All right, well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Acts 15, as we look, starting here in verse 22, and we make our way down through, we're going to read here through verse 32, but I think we're probably only going to get really to verse 35, we'll read down through, but I think we're only going to get really as far as verse 29 here this morning. And as we've been working our way through Acts, we've come to the first church council right here in Acts chapter 15. There will be other councils that follow this pattern in church history that are going to wrestle with challenges to the gospel and truth, and to say, listen, this is what the church has always believed, but here, as we said, this is the first council, and it's unique because it's one that has apostles in it, right? Those who have been called to specifically proclaim the word of Christ and preach on the authority of Christ delegated to them, right? And so we see here that this all comes about because some false teachers had come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they were saying that Gentiles had to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. And so in other words, they were saying that Jesus is not enough. You need Jesus, but he's not enough. You also have to be Jewish to be saved, right? And so Paul and Barnabas engaged with them. But eventually, Paul and Barnabas and some others from Antioch were sent to Jerusalem to bring the matter before the apostles and the elders there. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, there were some of the party of the Pharisees who said, it is necessary to circumcise them, circumcise the Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And if you look at what Paul says in Galatians and you look at other places, we know even just calling them to be circumcised, they're calling them to keep the law. Because if you look to that one aspect of the law, you make yourself accountable to the whole thing, is what Paul says. And so they're saying they must be circumcised and must order them to keep the law of Moses. So again, though, Jesus is not enough. That is the challenge here. And that really is the challenge we see throughout church history. Do we need both Jesus' works and man's works? That is a big thing that makes the distinction. I mean, this is Reformation Sunday, really, right? And as we think about that's the big distinction between the gospel we proclaim and the gospel of the Roman Catholic Church. As we talk and engage with those who are Roman Catholic, they'll tell us, yes, we're saved by faith. It's by grace that we are saved. In Jesus Christ. Absolutely. They'll say that. The distinction comes when we say it's by grace alone, though, that we're saved. It's by faith alone that we're justified on the person and by the person and work of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, on the authority of Scripture alone. Not the authority of popes and councils, but the authority of Scripture alone. Right? So that's a big distinction going out throughout church history. Is Jesus enough? And so then as we saw the deliberation there of the council between the apostles and the elders there in Jerusalem, Peter then spoke and told them when he first took the gospel, which was the first time the gospel did go out to Gentiles, right? And he took it there to the household of Cornelius. And he spoke of how the Lord gave them when they believed, just as he gave the Jews when they believed, the Holy Spirit. And so he made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles as he gave them the Spirit. And then he said in verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter says, our fathers, our forefathers, those who came before us, those we are descendants of as Israelites, they weren't able to keep the law. Peter's saying we couldn't keep the law. And those of the Pharisaical party that is saying we need to impose the law on the Gentiles, were they able to keep the law? No, because who's able to keep the law? Nobody. So what's the point of the law? Nobody can keep it. What's the point? Yeah. The fact that you can't keep it is the point, right? Yeah, it shows us the depths of our sinfulness. It It reveals that sin. It gives us the knowledge of sin. So it shows us, therefore, we need Christ to save us, and that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. It makes it clear that it is Christ alone who saves. And that's exactly what we're going to be getting into starting today and for the next slew of weeks going through Romans. That's the section that we're in, that Paul brings all of that out very clearly. So, again, then James stands up and he refers back to, again, to Peter's testimony of what God has done among the Gentiles. Before that, too, Paul and Barnabas got up and they spoke about their ministry among the Gentiles and how the Lord brought about signs and wonders. And so then James points to the scriptures, specifically Amos, to show that Gentiles would be part of Messiah's kingdom without becoming Jews, that they come into the kingdom as Gentiles. And so scripture lines up with the fact that you don't have to become Jewish to be saved. And so James suggests sending a letter to the believers in Antioch that they don't need to become Jewish, but that there were certain stipulations that there should be laid on them, certain things that they should observe in order to take into consideration the Jews around them and not offend, and to consider their witness as well. And so we went over those things. And so again, we pick up the text here in verse 22, and we'll read on down through verse 35. So then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Bar-Sabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So as we begin working through this passage, we see that it says here at the beginning, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Now, we're not going to spend really too much time on that verse right now, but we are going to come back to it because it is one of those verses that is used to argue for congregationalism. So we will, next time, not today, come back to it and take a deeper look at it and think about it within the context of what we're reading here. But right now, as we see, there were those chosen to return with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch with the letter that described the decision that the elders and the apostles came to on this matter that was sent to them. And so we see that there's this man named Judas, also called Bar-Sabbas, which means son of the Sabbath. This is the only time we see him referenced in the New Testament in this passage here. And then there's another man named Silas. And Silas is someone that we do get to know in the New Testament. He will accompany Paul on his next missionary journey and other places as well. And we see that these two men are leading men among the brothers. And so these are important men, mature men leading in the church. And then in verses 23 to 29, we have a copy of the letter that is sent with these men back to Antioch. Now, as we think about this letter that's recorded for us here by Luke, I think as we read the opening of it, the English Standard Version has a little bit of an odd wording, I would say, at least in my opinion. Maybe you read it and you're just like, no, that's pretty clear. But as the ESV says, it says the letter begins by saying the brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in, and we'll talk in a moment about who it's addressed to. We'll get into that. But I feel the ESV makes it sound like the brothers refers to both the apostles and elders, but really if you look at the Greek, brothers is specifically in reference to the elders. So this letter is sent from the apostles and the elders who are brothers. That's a good way to put it. That's exactly how the New American Standard Bible puts it. So in any case, again, this letter is sent from the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem. And this letter is sent to the church in Antioch, right? Which, that's no surprise to us. That's what we expect, because that's where the issue first arose, right? And where this, bringing it before the apostles and elders, that's where it came from. It originated there in Antioch, for them to discuss it for them. But it's not just Antioch, is it? It's sent also to Syria, which really is the larger area that this particular Antioch is in. And then also to Cilicia, right? And so why? Why is there a broader number of recipients than just where the issue had originated from? Any thoughts on that? Yeah, that's a good point, I think that's what I think is looking at this. Just because there's a problem there in Antioch doesn't mean the problem is not going to get to the rest of the surrounding area and to this other place. As a matter of fact, in chapter 16, we'll see that also too, through Paul specifically, but the message of this letter is taken to a number of different places. It's spread even wider than just this area as well. Yeah, because there may not be issues right now in those areas, but that doesn't mean these issues aren't going to come. I mean, if people came from Jerusalem to Antioch, who's to say they're not going to get to the rest of Syria and other cities and other parts of the world where the gospel may be? Who's to say it's not going to come to Thessalonica and Philippi and other places? Even as places the gospel hasn't gotten to yet, as the gospel gets there, who's to say that this perversion of the gospel is not going to arise? And so let's just nip this in the bud right now. Let's just take care of this right now. Salvation is sufficiently found in Jesus Christ. That's it. And so they tackle this issue and make the word about this issue spread far and wide. And I think we need to think about that, because I think that's important for us. I think sometimes we can address issues, and sometimes we might think, well, why are we talking about that now, or why are we talking about that here? Because really, that's not an issue for us, right? That's not going on here, so why do we need to talk about it? Well, because there's an issue out there that may not be a problem here right now, that doesn't mean that problem isn't going to get here, right? Especially if you look at trends and different things that are going on in Christendom around us and so-called evangelicalism. Just because it's not an issue for us specifically right now doesn't mean we're immune to it. And so as we see things rising and see things coming down the pipe, we should address those things and say, okay, listen, for when it gets here or if it gets here, how do we respond to it? Well, let's be ready now, before it gets here, instead of trying to scramble and figure it all out when it's already here and it's maybe to some degree too late, right? Maybe there's some that have already been led astray by something. Well, no, let's tackle it before the issue gets here. And so that's something that I think is important for us to think about. And not necessarily wonder why we're going through things that aren't necessarily a problem where we're at. Well, because that problem could arise. And we want to be ready before it does. And so I think that's an important lesson that I think we can see and learn from this as we look here. So, any other thoughts or anything on those things? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. We can look at things and think, oh, I wouldn't be foolish to go down that route. I wouldn't. We know better than that. But yeah, that's a good point. And again, the letter here in verse 24 to 28 saying, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your mind, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, and just want to pause here for a moment, who does the us refer back to? And again, if this letter is addressed from the apostles and the elders, which it is, it would only make sense to say this us then is referring to the apostles and the elders, right? So that's important as we'll see the context later on and talk about it. And then they go on saying, having come to one accord to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. So again, they're sending Judas and Silas along with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch to be another set of witnesses to this decision. And to show the validity of the content of the letter. This is really the decision that the apostles and elders came to. And so through Paul and Barnabas, through Judas and Silas, and through the communication of the letter itself, it's made very clear to the church, there is no other burden to be put on you, no burden of salvation, but to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, to recognize it's all by His grace through Him and nothing else. But then, too, there are these other requirements, right? And the word here, requirement, it can be translated as that which is necessary. And so that's important to think about here, that they are saying, listen, for salvation, there's nothing necessary but trust in Christ. But there are these other things that are also necessary. Necessary for salvation? No. But necessary because you have been saved. Right? And so we want to make that distinction. There are things that we are called to in Scripture and things that the apostles and elders were calling the church to. Again, not so they could save themselves, but since they have been saved, this is what is required of them. And I think that's something that's important for us to think through. As we think of issues that arise in the church, there is a prominent one, it's been for a while now, saying that because salvation is by grace, then for the one who is saved by grace, there is nothing required of them. Right? Because it's by grace. And so if you say anything is required of those who are saved by grace, you're saying then we have to add to grace. Which is a pretty clever twisting of what really is being said. No one is saying that there's anything but grace that is needed to be saved. But there are things that are required once you are saved. And we have to recognize that. The result of being saved, as you see, for example, in Romans 6, is that you go from one slave master to another slave master. You go from being a slave to sin to a slave of righteousness. That we are, as Paul has pointed out many times, slaves of Christ. He's our master. We need to see that and recognize Scripture is very clear on these things. Jesus makes it very clear. There are requirements for being His disciple. Right? In Luke chapter 14, verses 26 to 27, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own life, his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. As disciples of Jesus Christ, as those whom he has saved, we are required to love Christ above all else, right? Isn't that what he calls to? Right. Right. Absolutely. What was that now? Luke 14, 26 to 27. So, yeah, this is what Jesus has said. Right. Yeah, so like you said, it's those he has saved that are required to love him. Now again, even as being saved, someone may protest, and granted, it's a valid protest. Wait, but even as someone who's saved, do I truly love Christ as I should? And the answer to that is what? No. What was that?
Not fully.
Not fully. But what do we see? That's the very thing that if we are saved, he is growing us in. That I am learning in my salvation as I live it out to love him more and more. As I have a greater and deeper understanding of the gospel, as I continue to preach the gospel to myself and hear it preached as I gather with the church, I come to appreciate it and love what he has done for me more and more, and so love him more and more. As I see more and more the depths of my sin and become all the more sensitive to my sin, that before as an unregenerated person, an unsaved person, my sin wasn't such a big deal. But now that I'm saved, I see the offense that it is against my God. And I see the depths that I had to be saved from. More and more, I come to a greater understanding and so come to a greater love of him. And this love is going towards, as Jesus says here, loving him even more than my closest and deepest relationships. That I have to love Jesus more than I love my own father and mother, my own wife and kids, my own brothers and sisters. Yes, even my own life. That I come to the point of saying it's all laid down for the sake of Christ. Right? And that in following him as his disciple, I'm to bear my cross. I have to deny myself. Life's not about me. Right? That's why I have to love him more than even my own life. Because life now becomes about him and not me. So I have to deny myself. Take up my cross. And follow him to the place where I die to myself. Right? What does Paul say in Galatians 2? That's no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. Yeah. And Jesus even says, the parallel passage in Matthew, that he who wants to save his life, who wants to hold on to it, who doesn't want to die to himself, he's the one who's going to lose his life. But the one who loses his life for my sake, he's the one who finds life. Right? So yes, there are things required of us having been saved. And that we are growing in these things. We fail. Absolutely. And that just is a reminder all the more, we are only saved by grace. It's not by what we do. But if we are truly saved, then these things are going to be worked in us to be growing in these things. This is the part of the process of sanctification. So if we don't find ourselves in the process of sanctification, we don't find ourselves growing in these things. We've remained as we've always been. We have the same heart desires that we always had. That we have no more desire and love for Jesus than we ever did before. And that should bring into question, well, wait, have I really been saved? Am I really trusting in Jesus to save me? Do I really recognize that he had to save me? That I am so wretched and vile in myself that I couldn't save myself? Or do I just have head knowledge that, yes, Jesus loves me, Jesus died for me, yeah, but I don't really believe what that means.
Like resting in Christ, right? So somewhat we live, though not bound to sin, we still are in the cycle of sin, right, until the day we die. So if someone could be saved and still struggle with the same sin, I mean, then you could still question, like, am I really fully trusting Christ and pray for God's help with that? But you could still be saved and really be battling the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Right, so the distinction is in that, am I battling? Or am I like, I'm good. I do love my sin. Right. Right. Sure. And so it does raise the question, which gets addressed in this whole issue, can a believer fall into patterns of sin? Can a believer backslide? Can a believer... Sure, right, and absolutely. A believer can fall into sin. A believer can fall into grievous sin. Sure, and so we do want to understand that. Again, it all shows all the more that it is by grace that we're saved. But is there any movement forward, and growth, and concern, and battle with the flesh? Right. We have to look at these things. And again, to what degree or any of those things can someone, I don't know, right? I think in that sense we say God knows the heart. But we do give warning. Listen, if you are in a pattern of sin that you are not repentant of, that should raise the question, really, are you trusting in Christ? But at the same time, as one examines their desires, they don't examine how well they're doing. They look at, is my heart changed? Am I really wrestling? Do I really want to see God glorified in my life? Do I really want to follow Him? If we have those things, we can rest in Christ, saying, listen, I know my sin is grievous, but Christ has saved me. Right. No, absolutely. And that is vital. That is, the church is one of the means in which He grows us in that desire for Him and to hate our sin. His word is another one. And as the gospel is preached, that's another one. As we spend time in prayer, all of those things are means of the Spirit to grow us in this fight against the flesh and to grow us in our love and desire for the Savior. Yeah, this is... Right, this is addressed to the church. And it's something who this is going to are those who are trusting in Christ. Yeah. And again, there is a balance to these things and things that have to be wrestled through. But we have to recognize that, and we need to talk about these things again, like I just said before. We need to talk about things even if they're not necessarily an issue here. Because it is a prominent view within evangelicalism to say, listen, we're saved by grace, and then that's it. It doesn't matter then what your life looks like after that. That Jesus is Savior, but we can separate Jesus as being Savior from Jesus as being Lord. One of the prominent people who have spread this teaching is Charles Ryrie. What was that? Charles Ryrie. And he has taught that we should, when we proclaim the gospel, we should never bring up about anything about repentance or the lordship of Christ unless we make the sinner believe they have to do something to be saved. But clearly, as we've been going through Acts, have we not seen in the gospel proclamation a call to repentance? Absolutely have. And the teaching goes on to say then, Ryrie has said that you know, for someone to recognize Jesus as their Lord, that's good. And we hope to see that. But for someone to come to Jesus as Savior, they can come to Him as Savior, and maybe later on, they'll recognize His Lordship in their life. But again, you can't come to Jesus as Savior trusting him as Savior unless you're coming to him and trusting him as your Lord, because that's who he is.
Wouldn't that be ungrateful?
Sure. Yeah. And so we need to see these things. That's not the call we see in the New Testament at all. Again, nothing saves us but Christ. We rest in Christ alone, even as we continue, as you said, to wrestle with our sin and fail. We rest in Christ. We preach the gospel to ourselves. But we see then, as we rest in Christ, there is a change in us. We're no longer who we used to be. We grow in these things. We see... Sorry, I've lost my position here in my notes. We can't separate Christ as Savior from Christ as Lord. We come to him as Savior and Lord. And again, with that then, we see many commands in the New Testament. What's the point of the commands that we see in the New Testament then? Right? If doesn't really matter if these things are in our lives or not. And saying the New Testament, that's not to say the whole of Scripture, because Old and New Testament is the authority of our lives, right? It's all God's Word. And so why do we practice then, too, church discipline? Why is that so important if it doesn't really matter how one is living? No, but we read, right? For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And he quotes from Leviticus 19 there. Actually, there's a couple of places in Leviticus that says, "Be holy as I am holy." And that's the very thing. We're talking about the fact that God is holy. And if he didn't bring his people to grow in holiness, but save them just to allow them to remain in their sin, he wouldn't be holy. But he calls us to that holiness. Again, we're never going to reach that holiness this side of eternity, right? And we may fall into sin and fall into grievous sin. We may backslide for however long. But there's the hope then, too. We rest in Christ, Philippians 1:6, right? "That he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ." We have that hope. We trust in Christ for that. And so, yeah, there is a balance to these things, for sure. But again, we are called to obedience. And what are we told in Philippians chapter 2? Paul told the Philippians there, in response to who Christ is and what he's done, right? You have the whole, what's called the kenosis passage, Christ emptying himself, right? Humbling himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore, because he humbled himself to even to death on the cross, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? And then in response to that, he says, therefore, you're to continue in obedience as you always have, much more so now, even in my absence. And he had confidence in this, right? Telling them to, in verse 12, "Then work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Why? Because it's God who works in you, causing you to will and to act. See, again, even as we talk about obedience, it's not like we're saying, "Hey, see, look how good I'm doing now. Look at me. Look how hard I'm working." No, even as we see ourselves growing in holiness, we never come back and boast in ourselves. We say, "Look at the work God has done. This is what he's done. He gets all the credit and all the glory, both for my salvation and my sanctification." It's all of him. And that's why in Galatians, you see, when Paul, he's addressing the same issue that we're reading here in Acts. Is Jesus enough, or do you have to add the law? Do you have to be circumcised? Do you have to become Jewish? That's what he's going through there in Galatians. And first for salvation, he says what? Do you need to become Jewish? Do you need the law? What do you need? Christ, right? And he says that to say anything else is a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. Then he goes on to say, too, about their striving in their flesh. That they're not to look to themselves. This is what? You began in the Spirit. Do you think you're going to continue on in the flesh? You think you're going to make yourself better in your own strength? That we can just look to that external standard of the law and said, I'm gonna pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm going to do better. No, what does Paul say? Don't look to the law. Don't look to external standards. Look to Christ, even for your sanctification. Because what's going to motivate my sanctification? Look how much he loved me, a wretched sinner. How could I not love him in return? Like Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Look at such love. Does that not motivate love in you? And Jesus said, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, he said to the Jews who had believed him, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. In verse 32, he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Obedience to his word is evidence of genuine salvation. Again, it's not what saves us, but the product of being saved. Obedience to his word, evidence of our salvation, evidence of true, genuine faith. And there's freedom there. Freedom from sin, freedom from the lies of the world, freedom from the entrapments of false religion. That says it is all about what you do. Because the truth of God's word is even as we grow and we do, it's still not about what we do. It's about what Jesus has done. We rest in him. And again, that resting in him motivates this love and motivates this growth as God through the Holy Spirit does his work in us. But you have to see these things and recognize all of that. And again, I think as we look at this and saying, listen, there's requirements. Again, the word literally, this is what's necessary. There's still those necessary things. Again, not to be saved, but having been saved, as the Lord grows us in his word by the power of his Spirit, growing us in holiness, in that process, and it is a process, and we're all at different places in that process. We're all at different levels of maturity and different areas of our walk together, and that's, again, like Tina said, that's part of why we need the church, to help each other grow and to spur each other on. And we are in his word for the same thing and in prayer, depending on him. We're all in that process of working to kill our sin, looking to kill our sin again, because we love him. Look how great he is. Look at all that he's done for us. And I only do it in the power and strength of the Spirit. Any other further thoughts or comments on that? No? All right. We'll come back to this text, and we'll wrestle with it more next time. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to grapple with these things. Lord, that again, we rest in Christ. And Father, I pray too that if there's anyone who is wrestling with sin, wrestling with persistent sin and reoccurring sin, Lord, that as they hate their sin and they grieve their sin and they desire to want to live for you, Lord, that you would grow them in their assurance and dependency on you, that it is all about what you have done to save us and nothing of ourselves. And so, Father, help us to continue to preach the gospel to ourselves, preach the gospel to each other, encourage one another as we seek to spur each other on to grow in love and good deeds and to put you first in our lives and everything we do to the glory of your name. And Father, we are so thankful for how kind and gracious you've been to save a wretch like me and each one of us who have nothing in ourselves by which we could be saved, but have to come to you only through the merit of Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished for us. We thank you. Amen.